Well, good morning, Southwest Family Fellowship. So good to be with you today, and happy last week of July. I'm kind of hoping August is a little bit cooler, maybe a little bit of rain, or even just like 5 degrees down, because this has been a brutal summer. I don't know about you Texans, but this northern boy is struggling this summer. So I've known at least 7 or 8 people that have their ACs go out this summer, including my house, which has been, that was kind of rough for a couple days. But also, my favorite Chipotle, they had their AC go out. But luckily, last week, as I was coming into work, I got there just in time to get my food before they closed up for the day to fix their AC units. So their food was still cold. It wasn't like nasty and warm, and their refrigeration units still worked. So, but today, we're going to be finishing up our Summer in the Parable series. We're going to be going over the parable of the tenants. And this parable takes place in 3 different Gospels, in Matthew 21, Mark 12, and Luke 20. But we're going to be reading the Matthew 21 version today. They're all very similar, so we're not going to miss anything by not reading the other two. But just like our last few parables, it's yet another parable that Jesus is telling and teaching the Pharisees and the religious leaders. The setting for this parable is in Jerusalem, where he's talking to them inside the temple. So right in the place where they have their power and their authority and where they've been in command for so long. He's trying to teach them and show them the error of their ways, kind of similar to the last couple weeks. But they're still stubborn and they still don't want to truly change. They have this heart of refusal. This parable is told shortly after the parable of the two sons that we talked about 2 weeks ago. And so sometimes I imagine this time in Jesus' ministry where he is constantly reminding and teaching and trying to get them to renew and show them the error of their ways and show them that their mistakes aren't helping them to the religious leaders as when I'm trying to teach our 2 dogs, or Shai and I are trying to teach our 2 dogs. You're constantly showing them and teaching them and being like, no, that's not good for you. That's going to hurt you. And they're just like, no, I want it anyways. I don't know if your dogs talk to you, but ours do. But it just doesn't seem to stick. Jesus has been teaching these principles and ideology in so many different ways, and they're just not getting it. It's not sticking. And no matter what he did, they just wouldn't receive it. We've been putting a deck in our backyard, and the workers, they really like chicken wings and anything meat on a bone. So sometimes they leave their food scraps out, and just like in random little places that Shy and I don't catch right away. And so when we let our dogs to go out to go to the bathroom after they're gone, we see them just beelining for different corners of the yard that they like, they've been watching them through the window and they know, ooh, they dropped their scraps there. So then we're just, you see Shy and I running like chickens with our heads cut off trying to catch them because, I don't know if you know, but dogs aren't supposed to eat chicken bones. It's not good. It can splinter and hurt their stomachs. And some of the other foods they leave, I'm just like, no, that's not good for you. So you see us just watching them like hawks. We're constantly watching my cocks, chasing them, being like, Cora, Sable, stop it. And they really like, we haven't closed off the bottom of the deck yet, and our dogs are very curious. So if we don't watch close enough, I don't know, where you're just like, well, where's the other one? And then you look under the deck, and she's in the middle, just looking for stuff, digging, whatever. But it seems like no matter what we do, no matter how we try to help change their behaviors or show them the error of their ways or show them that that's not good for them, we can't stop them from eating these food scraps. We can't stop them from being scavengers. I'm sure that's how Jesus must have felt trying to teach these religious leaders. Obviously in a more profound spiritual way. But he was like, come on guys, I've told you like 8 different parables of how you're rejecting my teachings, you're rejecting John the Baptist's teachings, you're stuck in your righteous ways, and they just don't get it. He's trying to influence them to change. But they're just, no matter how he reasons, they don't get it. And in this parable, he's yet again reminding the Pharisees that they have denounced and rejected John the Baptist's teachings, like we said, as well as his, which is, in fact, rejecting the truth about God. This parable further illustrates the point. So let's dive into Matthew 21, 33 through 46. Listen to another parable. There's a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and he threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? Jesus is asking the religious leaders this question. "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. In this parable, the landowner is God. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants are the religious Jewish leadership. And the servants being sent there in the parables are the prophets that have been sent to Israel over time, the messengers of God. And then finally, the son being sent was Jesus himself. He was predicting his own inevitable death, where he would die on the cross and be crucified, where he would be killed by these religious leaders. But they were stuck in their own righteousness. They were stuck in their own ways, and they wanted to kill him so they could have their inheritance with God themselves, or so they thought. But really all they were doing was condemning themselves because they were turning their back on God's own son that was right in front of them. That leads us into our first point for today. This parable shows the peril that comes with the rejection of God's messengers. The vineyard owner had sent his servants to go collect his profits and the fruit and the produce that had been grown on this land. His servants were just going on a routine visit to go collect what was rightfully the owner's. But when they got there, the tenants, they went back on their word. They went back on their contract. They wanted to kill and destroy, and they wanted to keep what was, they thought, theirs. They were sending a message that they no longer respected or honored the owner. So they definitely didn't respect his servants or his messengers. They were rejecting the demands of the contract that had been already established. Throughout history, God had sent prophets to Israel and messengers to the people of Israel, but many were ridiculed. They weren't listened to. They were harmed and even killed. The people of Israel were rejecting God's messengers. They were rejecting his demands, his heart, and the contract he had created in his covenant with them. This happened over and over, and they consistently would reject these messengers and the message being sent. And this pattern of rejection highlights the importance of recognizing and accepting God's messengers in our lives. Throughout the Old Testament, we read about all these different prophets and all these different people that were sent to help lead Israel. But we see that they were treated poorly, they were killed, and they weren't listened to. They continue to reject these messengers of God. And this led all the way up until when Jesus came. And the final prophet right before Jesus was John the Baptist. And if you don't know, he too was treated poorly. He wasn't listened to, and he was beheaded and killed. In this parable, we see the vineyard owner sending his servants to collect his fruit, to collect his produce, the prophets from the harvest on his land, but they are harmed and they are killed. And so he sends even more, but they're treated the same. The tenants were constantly rejecting his messengers and his agents. N.T. Wright has this to say about this whole dynamic. "The whole story is therefore Jesus' way of explaining what was going on then and there. It is Jesus' perspective on the very events he was involved in, rejected by those he had come to, but destined to be vindicated by God." The vineyard owner is, of course, God. The vineyard is Israel. The farmer are Israel's officials. And the slaves are the earlier prophets, ending with John the Baptist. The son can be only Jesus himself. It's a story full of depth and power and sorrow. It tells how he has now come to Jerusalem to confront the tenant farmers with God's demand for repentance, for Israel to be at last what it was called to be, the light of God's world. And it is the story of how Israel, through its official representatives, is going to refuse the demand and will end up killing him. Israel's officials have rejected these prophets, or in the story, the servants. and Jesus, or the son in the story. So you can see the parallels of this parable to what's happening in real life. We can't fall into the same trap of pride and arrogance like these tenants and religious leaders, but we instead have to be open to God's messages, even when they challenge us. Because being challenged isn't a thing where we need to be defensive or sad or upset. Because being challenged by God is a good thing. It's him calling us to a life that's better, a life that's being called up, to be more holy, to be more righteous, to be more centered and entangled with him. But unfortunately, these religious leaders and these tenants did not see this. They were clouded by their pride and their self-righteousness. And their rejection of Jesus was leading to this vindication by God. These are the perils of rejecting God's messengers. Their inability to lead Israel well and into God's arms and into grace and into his love have plagued them to be these people that are taken out of positions of authority and Jesus being vindicated. Now, I know I've used this word vindicated, and I kind of understood the word, but I wanted to look it up and explain it a little bit better. Vindicated means that all the allegations, all the blame, all the discourse thrown on Jesus' name, where they said he wasn't the Son of God, and he wasn't a prophet, and he was just a ridiculous man, that was all going to be shown to be false. So the vindication means showing things like rumors and things about him to be false. It's clearing his name. And these leaders and teachers would be revealed as the evil and corrupt and fallen individuals that they are. This parable also has Jesus explain that he is the cornerstone that is being rejected. This is a fulfillment of prophecy from Daniel 2 and Psalm 118. It is the culmination of all the rejection of God's messengers, as even Jesus himself is rejected, and as the cornerstone is vindicated and becomes the solid and unshakable foundation of our faith and our salvation. Behind me is a picture of a representation of the cornerstone. This isn't the exact one in the temple in Israel, but this is a massive stone. It's a cornerstone. Everything of the building lays on it. So it's part of the foundation that's so strong that if it wasn't there, the building would just crumble. It's like pillars in Greek architecture, or I don't know, like strong foundations in houses in Texas. I don't know what the modern equivalent would be, but without it, the building would not be functional. It would not stay up. So it's the metaphor that Jesus used because they would have understood it. He is the cornerstone of our salvation, of our faith. Without him, all of us would just crumble. We'd be like little rocks kind of pieced together that would fall apart every so often. We'll get into more understanding of the cornerstone and its meaning, not just physically, but spiritually later. But the rejection of Jesus and the cornerstone led to him being broken and crucified for us. The cornerstone was broken and crucified, but once resurrected and redeemed, it became the foundation of our salvation and grace. He came to call for repentance and renewal, so that Israel could be the light to the world that God had desired. But they end up rejecting him and killing him, and we see the ultimate peril of rejecting God's messengers. The rejection of Jesus, though, was necessary. It was necessary so that he would be crucified and the prophecy would take place. He, as the cornerstone, had to be sacrificed and killed so that all of mankind could be redeemed of our sins and have a chance at salvation and grace with him. His rock being broken upon the earth created the cornerstone of which our salvation and our faith are founded upon. There's peril that comes with rejecting God's messengers, but in this case, the rejection of Jesus was necessary so that he could redeem and restore this broken and destitute land. But knowing that happened, we must now have our hearts and our minds open to God's message and his messengers. And with the Holy Spirit available to all of us, that means, I keep saying God's messengers, and you're like, well, who's that? Is that like the traveling evangelists, or is that like the podcast preachers? No, God's messengers is anyone that has the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Each and every one of us can share words from the Spirit to one another and encourage one another, love one another, help one another, help lead into a further, stronger relationship with Christ. They didn't have that yet in this story, but once Jesus left, he gave us the Holy Spirit so that we could be that light and that hope for others. The gospel and God's love and hope are not going to be met with open arms everywhere we go. But we have to trust and realize that the Holy Spirit's going to be with us even through that. God's messengers have been rejected and scorned for thousands of years, but they've also been accepted and loved by many. Tom Wright says this about Jesus' time in Jerusalem. If this was what happened when Jesus came to Jerusalem, what should we expect to happen when the followers go today to the places of power and injustice? What sort of reaction will the gospel receive when it is announced in places where people use religion, including Christianity, as a means of reinforcing their own security instead of shining God's light into the world? It may well mean rejection and violence. The history of Christian martyrdom, not least in the last century, bears stark witness to that. The perils of rejecting God's messengers is seen strongest in religious communities sometimes. We see people using religion and Christianity and God's name to control, to manipulate, and to hurt. This is despicable, but it is also so easy to fall into this type of situation or community. This is why it's so important and so crucial that we lean on the Holy Spirit to guide us, to center us, so that we can really seek out and have wisdom to know who is evil and who's away from God and who has the heart of God. That we ask for wisdom and guidance to detect the things that are foul and dead and seek things that are living and have evidence of the fruits of the Spirit in them. Because when we're able to do this and we're able to see this and be in tune with the Spirit's guidance and can walk step in step with the Spirit, we won't be deceived to reject God's messengers or message. Today we must ask ourselves, are we receptive to God's guidance and his messengers, such as spiritual leaders, mentors, or wise friends, or people having the Holy Spirit speak through them to offer us godly advice? Because this parable of rejecting God's messengers is not something that's over just because Jesus died on the cross. We can still reject and not listen to God's message or his messengers. We can be sidetracked and blinded by our pride, by our arrogance, and by our ego. We can miss the message and we can reject what we've been meaning to hear, what we've been meaning to be guided in by the Spirit, or from Christ's own words in the Bible. We need to avoid the rejecting of God's messengers and message by being rooted in Christ, by being rooted and centered in the cornerstone of Christ. Because when our foundation and our identity and our heart is found in that cornerstone of Christ, we begin to see the fruits of the Spirit develop in our lives. And we see the love and the heart of God emanate out from us naturally. It makes us want to just go out and love people. It makes us want to just go out and be kind. It makes us want to just go out and share hope in the gospel. And we see our faith naturally grow and develop. Not because we just sit back and let God go, but because we want to be a part of it. We want to grow with him. We want to develop with him. We want to practice our faith with him. And that leads us into our second point for today. Jesus calls us to bear fruit. In the parable, the landowner expected these tenants to produce fruit, to produce crops, and then give him his cut. But when he sent his servants to collect the produce, they were met with hostility and violence. This lack of fruitfulness symbolizes the failure of these religious leaders to bear spiritual fruit in their lives, even though they said they had it. For us modern-day disciples, this parable reminds us of the vital importance of bearing fruit in our Christian lives. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. These all should be evident in our lives. The Spirit should be working and breathing in our lives, so much so that these fruits are just outpouring out of us to those around us, that people see that love and that kindness and that peace coming out of us, that they look at us and they see, oh, Blake at work, he's just always so happy, he's always so full of joy, and he's so kind, and he's so gentle, and he's so faithful. I want that. They maybe don't even know you're a Christian, but they see that in you, and they want that. Or they see how loving you are with your family, or just anything, and they want that. They want that faithfulness. They want that joy that you so show. From elementary school through end of high school, I played the cello. It's a beautiful instrument, and I loved playing it. But I knew that in order for me to be good, I had to practice. In order for me to improve and be better, I had to practice. In order for me to bear fruit and be better, I couldn't just stare at my cello for hours a day. I couldn't just talk about being better, right? I couldn't just take my sheet music and be like, be better cello, read this. Be better cello, read this. I had to practice, right? In order to bear fruit, I had to practice. We can't just say we want to bear fruit. We can't just intend to. We can't just read about bearing fruit. We can't even just pray about bearing fruit. We must walk step in step with the Spirit as He guides us and works through us to bear fruit. It takes spiritual practice and action to grow and develop in our faith. We're promised it. God promises us that if we accept Him and accept His grace and accept His salvation, that we'll see the fruit grow in our lives. But that doesn't mean we just sit back and we're like, ooh, well, today love grew out of me. And today, ooh, I have kindness now. Ooh, today I got patience, guys. I can go in the line and not be mad. It's not like that. You have to work through it. It takes spiritual practice and action to grow. If you want to grow in loving others, you have to allow God to take you into situations where you're going to learn to love others. You're going to practice loving others. If you're wanting to grow in your patience, the Holy Spirit's going to take you into situations where your patience is going to get tested, and you're going to learn to develop it and grow with it with Him. These religious leaders said they had all this righteousness. They said that they had all this faithfulness. They said that they were following the will of God, but their actions were not following up with their words. Their actions were not showing this fruit that they said they had. This can happen to us as well. We have to be rooted in the Spirit and allow Him to guide us into situations where we can practice that love, where we can practice our peace, our patience, our kindness, our goodness, our gentleness, our self-control. We're led by the Spirit to do these things. But He works through us to practice. He works through us to grow in and develop in and bear these fruits. We are called to impact the world positively by showing Christ's love to others, by leading them to God through our actions and our words. Let us analyze ourselves and ask ourselves, are we truly bearing fruit for the kingdom of God? Or are we merely occupying space as unproductive branches? In this parable, the tenants are tilling the land and they're producing the fruit and they're doing all the things to make it a fruitful land. But their own pride and greed keeps them from sharing in the blessings with the landowner. They want to keep it all for themselves. This is an analogy for the religious leaders who have gained admiration and power and authority and influence because of all that they know about the Bible and the Torah, and they're well-respected leaders who can help guide people to God. But they no longer want to share in the blessings with God. They look down on certain people. They scorn certain people because of the way they act. They feel like they're better than others. They have become unproductive branches occupying space. Because they're no longer trying to grow. They're no longer trying to produce fruit. They're no longer trying to share in the blessings of what they grow to help others grow. They are withering branches filled with death that spread hate and dissonance and a comparing spirit. Before we go on, I just want to talk about this, though. But the last 3 weeks, we've talked about Jesus telling these stories to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And I know we've been harping on them and talking about all the things that they've done wrong. These sermons aren't meant to be like, oh, they're just so rough and they're so bad. And we talk about this because it's a warning to us. Too often we read the Bible and we look at these stories and we're like, oh yeah, I'm definitely like Peter. Like, I follow Jesus and I might doubt sometimes, but we figure it out. Or, oh yeah, I'm like Jesus in this moment. I'm helping, being the hands and feet of Jesus. I'm loving people. Or, oh yeah, I'm like this person who's redeemed by Jesus and doing all these things. We read the Bible and we put ourselves in the situations of the people who are the good guys or the successful people or the people that have had good things happen to them, the redeemed people. But how often do we read the Bible and we're like, oh, shoot, I'm being like the Pharisee. I'm being like the Babylonians. I'm being like the Goliath and the Philistines. How often do we look at ourselves as the bad guy? How often do we look at ourselves as the person that's far from God, that's rejecting God, that's having their heart hardened and closed off to Him? We're not always the good guys in the Bible. Maybe not for you, but I can definitely see times in my life where I'm the Pharisee, where I feel too self-righteous, where I feel too hardened of heart, that I'm not open to change. just remember that we can be like these Pharisees. So that's why we learn about them. That's why we go over these parables. That's why we learn what Jesus is trying to teach them, because it can directly affect us and be in our lives too. In verse 42, we read Jesus quoting word for word, Psalm 118, 22 through 23, and he says, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The stone being rejected is Jesus, and the builders are the religious leaders in Israel. They have rejected him, and this is a foreshadowing to his crucifixion and death on the cross. It's the foreshadowing of him becoming the cornerstone of our salvation and our faith and grace. Stanley Auerbach says this to say from his Matthew commentary. Peter, after the crucifixion and resurrection, uses the same passage from the psalm when he explicitly identifies Jesus as the cornerstone in Acts 4:11 and 1 Peter 2:1 through 8. Jesus is the cornerstone for the house in which he is the sacrifice acceptable to God. The parable of the wicked tenants can serve as an outline of Matthew's understanding of the life of Israel. God called Israel to be his vineyard, fenced by the law, grounded in the land, and protected by worship of God in the temple. God sent his prophets to call the people to faithfulness, but the people beat, stoned, and killed them. Finally, God sent his very son, but even he has been rejected. Jesus makes it clear that all was done by the landowner of the vineyard was the Lord's doing. Therefore, the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and given to a people who produce the fruits of the kingdom. Moreover, anyone who falls on the stone will be broken, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. The kingdom of God went through a cleansing and a renewal when Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross and was resurrected and redeemed us of our sins. He became the cornerstone. It was out of the old regime of those living by the law and those using the law to tell others how to behave and how to act and using it to control and manipulate people. And it was in with a new regime of lovingness and grace and renewal. It was a regime filled with people that not only just said the right things, but they did them. A new follower of Christ and of God showed fruits of their faith. They showed love, they showed peace, they showed patience, showed kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those that see Jesus as the cornerstone and are humbled and accept him as such will be broken and renewed through Christ. Their old hardened lives will be exchanged for new, free lives centered in love and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. They see the errors of their ways. They're humbled. They see their sinful life, and they want to break away from that. So through repentance and forgiveness, they are set anew on a new path of righteousness and love. And those that reject Jesus as the cornerstone will be crushed by it. This means that they will have hardened hearts. They'll have an inability to change. And so they'll be crushed by it and they'll have judgment brought upon them. They won't feel this call to repentance. They won't feel this call to renewal or reconciliation. God is bringing a new kingdom with Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection. And that leads us into our third point for today. The kingdom of God will be given to those who accept Jesus as the cornerstone. Let's go back to the end of the parable when Jesus is telling them about the tenants killing the son and how now he asked the religious leaders starting in verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Excuse me. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The religious leaders knew how to answer. They knew the vineyard owners should punish the tenants. They knew that the land should be taken away and given to those that will produce its fruit and honor the Son and honor the Father. And Jesus replies by telling them, that their time of manipulating others in God's name is coming to an end. The kingdom of God will be given to those who bear fruit, will be given to those who honor the Father, who honor the Son, and believe in Christ as the cornerstone of our salvation and faith. With Christ's soon redemption of all on the cross, he is making a way for all to be saved and redeemed by Christ. This shows that not just Jew, but also Gentile will have an opportunity to be redeemed and saved by grace. Like verse 43 says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from these hardened-hearted religious leaders and those opposing God's will, and it will be given to those who will bear God's fruit, which means renewed Jews and also Gentiles who hear the message of the gospel, repent, are saved, and changed. Jesus quoted Psalm 118 in this passage, stating that the stone rejected by the builders has become the cornerstone. Here, Jesus refers to himself as the cornerstone. And the rejection he experienced foreshadows his crucifixion on the cross and the resurrection thereafter. All the rejection of God's messengers and prophets encountered over time was leading up to this culmination of the rejection of Christ. But despite this rejection, God exalted Jesus, and he made him the foundation of our faith. He vindicated him, and he took all the blame and the doubt and the rumors off of his name and proclaimed him as his son and the savior of all. His death, resurrection, and redemption of our sins became the foundation of our faith and salvation. This cornerstone analogy teaches us that even in times of rejection, persecution, and hardship, God can use those very experiences to help us, to build us and strengthen us. This parable was a reflection of Israel's history and their time of having prophets come time after time being rejected and scorned and not listened to and not actually helping them get anywhere because they didn't want to believe in the message of God. And it further foreshadows Jesus' role in this parable. Because they kept rejecting God's message coming through these messengers, they needed the ultimate messenger in Jesus to come and set us free from all the discourse and all the pain and the sin that had been happening. He tells the religious leaders in the temple that their rejection of him is bringing the righteous wrath and correction of God upon their heads. We see their fear and their understanding of what he's saying in verses 45 and 46. And this is their response. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So even in the midst of them understanding the parable, even in the midst of them understanding themselves as the tenants, even in the midst of them understanding of the wrong that they have done, they remained hardened. They doubled down on their rebellion and they didn't want to be changed. They were still trying to find ways to kill him and remove him because he was an obstacle to their authority and their power and their influence. They cared more about that than being changed and renewed. They cared more about that than what they actually said they were doing in following God. We may not be actively trying to kill and destroy Jesus physically in our lives, but anytime we choose to put other things before him in the form of idols and distractions and sinful behaviors, we're separating ourselves from him. We're trying to remove Jesus as he's affecting our status quo. We like our comfortable lives. We don't want to change. We don't want his influence and direction to disrupt that. When our competency at work or our status in the community or wealth or influence in our family or any other of a number of things keep us from submitting and surrendering and being fully engaged with God, we are like these religious leaders. We're trying to remove Jesus as the obstacle he is because he's affecting and challenging our status quo. He's affecting and challenging our comfortable life. He's affecting and challenging the way we want our life to go. But as followers of Christ, we will encounter challenges and face rejection for our faith. But just as Jesus overcame that rejection to become the cornerstone of our salvation, we can trust God to turn our trials into opportunities for growth and development and even blessing. When we place Jesus as the cornerstone of our lives, we establish a firm foundation for our faith, ensuring that we can withstand life's storms and remain steadfast in our commitment to God. The parable of the tenants shows up in three of the four Gospels, and in even some other historical literature like the Gospel of Thomas. And I believe it's so widely written about and so widely documented because of its profound message. It documents that God has brought Jesus to earth to be the cornerstone of our faith and salvation, and that the kingdom of God has been given to those who will bear his fruit. Those that accept God's grace, those that receive salvation, those that reflect his love and that heart change that's happened because of receiving that. Those that will produce his fruit. Rather than use religion or religious authority or understanding to manipulate or hurt or control people, like the leaders in Israel had done for so long, they'll use love and renewal and grace to impact their communities around them. The perils of rejecting God's messengers and message ran its course with the state and the mindset found in these religious leaders. It is a warning and a challenge to all of us. Like we talked about earlier, we can be these Pharisees. We can be these religious leaders who are turned off to God, who are hardened to God, who are actively running away from what he wants for us. So it's a warning and a challenge to all of us. Don't pervert God's message for personal will, for personal gain. Don't pervert God's will for personal gain. It will poison and distort you until you no longer desire to follow his will or his guidance. Bearing God's fruit and remaining attached to the vine of God can become afterthoughts to keeping power and influence and status when we're affected by this poison. Comfortability and living a blessed life based on human standards becomes the status quo. It becomes the thing that is our mission, what we want to do. The Gospels warn followers of Christ to avoid the status quo, to avoid comfortability, and to cling to the foundation of Christ as the cornerstone of our lives and faiths. In reflecting on the parable of the tenants, we are reminded of the significance of accepting God's messengers. We're reminded of the significance of bearing spiritual fruit and recognizing Jesus as the cornerstone of our lives. We must be diligent in nurturing our relationship with God, being fruitful in our actions and building our lives on the solid foundation of Christ so that we may become faithful and fruitful disciples of the kingdom of God. The tenants and the religious leaders, they refused to bear fruit. They rejected the messengers of God, and they rejected Jesus as the cornerstone. We must learn from them on what not to do. And we must also realize that it's so easy to be them too. When we realize, believe, and act out of our faith on the basis that Jesus is the cornerstone of our lives, and our salvation and our grace, we hear him better. We walk with the Spirit better. We follow his will better. And we bear fruit and grow in our spiritual fruit better. My prayer for all of us would be that we learn to do this and practice this. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for the summer in the parable series. But I also just thank you for this parable in particular. This was not an easy message to preach. It was not an easy message to prepare. It was not an easy message to convey, because the whole time I'm feeling convicted as I'm telling it, as I'm presenting it. Because there's so many times in my life, Lord, where I feel like the Pharisee. There's so many times in my life where I feel like the religious leaders who are hardened to God. Or I'm opposed to change. I just like my life the way it is. I like the status quo. It's good here. I don't got to worry about those things. I don't got to worry about the things that you're calling me to do in your will. I reject your message. I reject your messengers. There's people in my life who tell me, hey, Connor, I feel the Lord telling me that this is something for you. This is a word for you. Or I feel the Holy Spirit prompting me to do something, and I reject that message. So if anyone out there is feeling that too, they feel like at times or even right now, they're rejecting the Lord's message. They're rejecting the Lord's will. They're rejecting where he's wanting them to go. Whether it's to love a coworker that they don't want to engage with, whether it's to seek out a reconciliation with a family member or a person that they just desperately don't want to, or any of a number of other things, Lord, I just ask that you would give them the strength, you give them the courage, you give them the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the faithfulness, all the spiritual fruits to help them through that situation. That we would be followers that bear your fruit, not just followers that say we bear your fruit. We wouldn't just be followers that say we're found in the cornerstone of you, that we wouldn't be just followers that say we're faithful, that say we're loving, that say we live out of grace, but we act out of it. We show it. It emanates out of our life in a natural way. That we would care about the people sitting next to us, across the room from us, those watching online, and those we engage with. That we wouldn't reject the messengers of God. And that we would be messengers of God to one another. That we would use the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives to speak encouragement to one another, to speak love to one another, to build one another up, to help each other through hard times and good times, to celebrate in the good and to help in the bad. That we would see that you as the cornerstone of our faith is something that we can stand upon and not waver. You are our foundation. And through you, we can love and serve and be there for people in ways we never could have thought on our own. We can bear fruit that we never thought possible. We might think we'll never be a patient person because that's just how I am. My family is full of impatient people, so I'll never be that. But the Holy Spirit promises us that we can have all the spiritual fruits through you if we learn and develop and practice them alongside you and the Spirit. So I pray that would be our heart. I pray that would be our heart to grow in that. That we'd be open to your message, that we would have the wisdom and the discernment to know what's of you and what's not. That we would learn from these Pharisees and religious leaders who kept rejecting Jesus and learn how we can be just like them and how to live lives like that, where we're hardened and away from God. But live lives where we're open and we're vulnerable and we're ready for God to use us and work through us and love through us. I thank you for what you're doing in the lives of Southwest Family, Lord. I thank you for what you're doing in the lives of us, in our communities, in our work lives, in our homes, in our communities, all the different things. I thank you that your love and your hope and grace are going to be things that are evident through us because of the fruits of the Spirit. They're going to be evident to those that we encounter. They're going to be like, I want what that person has. I want that love. I want that patience. I want that kindness. I ask that we would be a reflection for you, that we'd be a witness for you, just through how we act, just through how we behave, just through how we encounter life, just through how we deal with loss, just through how we deal with good things, just how we deal with job changes, through moves, through all the different things, that people would see your heart and your love in us. We're thankful for what you taught through the parables, Lord. And we're thankful for what you're doing in our lives and our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.